Blessed be the name of the Lord.
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 For he is our rock. Declare, O God, that your name is above all names. We worship your name, Jesus. We say, Lord Jesus, your name is blessed above all names. Praise you, Jesus. You are a rock. Whom blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your holy name, O Lord. Blessed be your name, O Lord. For you. Your voice. Consider the works of your fingers.
When I consider the works of your fingers, the sun and the stars, the land and the sea, I start to wonder, Almighty Creator, just why.
You've called.
Yet you have called me by name. You are acquainted with all my ways. Drawn by your blood, drawn by your love, I am your dwelling place. For you have called. All of creation was made for your pleasure. The sun and the stars, the land and the sea. Blessed by your grace, you have given me favor. With you, I will reign for eternity. For you have called me by name. You are acquainted with all of my ways. You have called me your friend, showing me favor again and again. I'm set apart, dear to your heart. You call
Let's pray. Father, you have done such a mighty work in Jesus. Father, you have made a way that we can be reconciled with a most holy God. We who were born in sin have been born again into freedom and joy and the ability to come before you, washed clean, and to know you and to live in your presence and to be filled with your Spirit, Lord. Lord, I just pray right now that every single one of us would be able to receive the fullness of what you have provided, that no dimension of our life this year would be without your presence. Your presence would infuse us and suffuse every dimension of our being, and we would live with you and in communion with you, in conversation with you, and most of all, in love with you. Thank you, God, for making that way for us. We bless you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let me just first ask if the ushers would prepare to wait on us. I'll just give everyone a moment to get your tithes and offerings ready.
Because we have begun an adventure together as a family, which is to read through the Bible this year together, and we're all following the same reading plan, which is going to be very, very exciting. I've already benefited from all the feedback from what people are getting in the Word. I've had notes dropped in through my door. I've had calls. And it's just so exciting. I was speaking to someone this week who started to read and meditate and went way beyond where the thing said you should go, and 2 hours later came to and realized what a great time they've been having in the Word. I want you to think about something you've eaten today. It may be a bad thought. Okay, turn to the person next to you, tell them something you've eaten today that you actually liked. Fries, I don't believe it. Okay, how about yesterday? Something you ate yesterday? Can you think of something you ate yesterday? Or are you so sated by food that you have no memory of what you ate yesterday? Something you ate yesterday. Can you think of anything you ate yesterday? How many know that your level of irritability tends to rise with lack of food over a... How many confess to that? All right. Sanctification becomes extremely tested without food. How many of you know that? Alrighty. How many of you can say honestly that without an engagement in a love affair with Jesus, in feeding in his word, joylessness comes over you? Ingratitude comes over you. Okay, I'm going to ask you something. I want you just to take a moment. Just think for a minute. Don't get intimidated by this. Don't say, what is he going to ask of me? Go ahead, get intimidated. I want you to think of something that has just blessed you this week out of your reading in the Word. Think of something. You can remember what you ate. Think of something that that really encouraged you this week in the Word, may have convicted you. You know, sometimes the Word comes like snow as well as rain. You've heard me teach on that. Sometimes the Word of God freezes you before it thaws you out and blesses you. Just think of something. Should be breaking out and dancing right now just thinking about it. You're obviously all convicted. My kids, I've stopped doing that, you know. Your kids are your worst critics. You know, my kids are so sweet. You know, I'm sure. You know how you're all sure you must embarrass your family all the time? And I can do that without even thinking about it. But one of my very bad habits, my family point out to me, are that, you know, I'll say something and I'll think something's funny and I'll be cackling away and no one else is laughing. There, I did it again, right now. Okay, now let's just take a moment. No threat. I don't want you to feel like, oh, I got to make something up. Just be who you are. If it's something too private and you don't want to share it this time, or you really didn't get anything, or frankly, you hadn't time to cut open the word. But let's just take a moment. Let's get in threes and fours. I don't want you to get too excited and start preaching, because I really want to claim some preaching time this afternoon. And just share something that came to you from the word this week through the Bible. And I'm serving warning on you that I'm going to be calling some of you from time to time and inviting you to come up and just share something, 2 minute, boom, something the Lord shared with you this week through the word. Off you go. And I'm going to call, give an opportunity for a couple of people in about 3 minutes. Off you go. Share something from the word. What the Lord is investing deep within us. There was more than one occasion this week when the thought crossed my mind, what on earth have I got myself into? You have no idea what it's like preparing for a service. We're what, 9 days into the year? Just think about it. You've covered the first 24 chapters of Genesis, this huge sweep that includes Eden from Babel all the way to Canaan. You've done the fall of sin. You've dealt with the flood of judgment. You've dealt with the covenant and the faith of Abraham. You've dealt with the revelation of God through three of the five strategic covenants of the Old Testament. Covenant with Adam, covenant with Noah, covenant with Abraham, about to get into the covenant with Moses, and the covenant with David. And if that's not enough, you're reading Matthew's gospel, you're at the end of the fourth chapter, we've done the incarnation, you're getting lots of encouragement because you keep reading as he spoke by the prophets, which tells you the Old Testament's really important and God loves it. You've read the temptation, you've heard Jesus saying repeatedly, it is written, it is written, it is written, as a son of man, quoting from the Deuteronomic law. You've listened to John the Baptist, you followed the call of the disciples. If that's not enough, Jesus has ascended. It's like, whoa! You know, Adam just got created, Jesus ascended, what is going on here? And of course, I hope you're enjoying and, you know, giggling a bit as you go along, because there are a lot of funny things happen in the Bible. And I don't want to get into the ascension, you've heard me deal with that before, but it's wonderful starting off the Acts of the Apostles with Jesus listening to the same crazy questions that the disciples were asking at the beginning of his ministry, and he's just spent 40 days teaching them about himself from Moses, the law, and the prophets. They're still asking the same stupid questions, and that, of course, is why Jesus asked the Father to beam him up, because he really couldn't take it anymore. He'd given them his best Bible study, and that was it. It was now somebody else's problem. From there, you go into Pentecost, you've gone into the apostolic sermons, and if that's not enough, you're in Psalm 9, you're up to Psalm 9, where you've been looking at some of the woes and the worries, but most of all the worship of the psalmist and an explosion in revelation of the character of God. And it's only the 9th of January. And I'm racing along with you, and it's like, oh gee, I wonder if there's anything I can speak on this Saturday. And I want to tell you, friends, it is a holy, delightful nightmare. Okay, now, what's going to be fun about this is there are so many different things we're going to be able to do as we study the Word. There'll be sometimes when I'm teaching, it might be just one phrase. It might be just one word. It might be one person. It might be the sweep of an entire book. It might be catching one of the big patterns of God in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. Suffice it to say that what I have in front of me today is no way I'm going to get through it. So I'm going to be praying that the Lord gives me a real sense of what to say and what to leave behind. Let me begin by way of just a very down-to-earth instruction about the absolute necessity of being a Christian who reads both the Old Testament and the New Testament. By the way, you've probably seen all kinds of other links in your readings, haven't you? Even up till now. I mean, for example, you read Psalm 2 on January the 2nd, and then, believe it or not, Psalm 2 comes up again in another reading. It comes in Acts 4. It's the psalm that's quoted in the Acts 4 prayer meeting. I said there were three things that were fulfilled that we needed when we read the whole Bible. We need the panorama. We need the panoramic view of God's work, which you only get from reading the whole of Scripture. Secondly, it's only through reading all of Scripture that you begin to kind of click in to these incredible patterns, as it were, a mosaic of the way God deals, the patterns of his dealings, things keep coming up again and again. And the third issue is getting a hold on the purposes of God through his revelation. And you need to go from Genesis to Revelation to understand all of those purposes. It is the greatest detective story ever written. And I hope that that joy has already started to trigger in you as you discovered the way layer upon layer is being laid. It's impossible to remain a miserable beggar if you're reading Scripture and reading the Word. And you've probably discovered all kinds of links. I mean, there's that tremendous manifestation of the Spirit of God in Genesis 1 at the beginning of physical creation. There's that tremendous manifestation of the Spirit of God at the creation of the church that you read about in Acts 1 and Acts 2. And there are funny little links. I mean, your reading has been full of camels. And blow me down, you open the New Testament and there's John the Baptist wearing camel's hair. And you've got a whole sermon on camels right there. And as you know, we have had sermons in this church on camels. And today is not one of them. I still have on my desk the fluffy camel that somebody gave me after that sermon on camels. But the most probably overpowering thing that you've been dealing with, just by sheer weight of volume of reading, is what Scripture teaches through the life of Abraham. Dominating the narrative in Genesis, you open Matthew's Gospel, very first verse of Matthew 1:1, you're reading the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. You open Acts of the Apostles, you go straight into the apostolic sermons, and you hear the appeal of Peter, the appealing by the God of Abraham, as well as, of course, appealing by the prophets. Let me just take time out aside and try and concentrate, because I want to just drop on you some things that it's important to understand in biblical teaching, or you'd need to know if you're attending Bible school. What we are doing here is encouraging you to search the Scriptures for yourself, because when people start to read the Bible for itself and let the Holy Spirit interpret that word to them, revival tends to break out. And it begins with personal revival. If you follow moves of the Spirit, even in our own century, you'll see wherever the people of God got around the Word of God, something incredible happened. How many have read Alice in Wonderland? We're also encouraging you to read the Bible from beginning to end. The Red Queen, speaking to Alice in Alice in Wonderland, when Alice asked about reading a book, the Red Queen very wisely said, "Begin at the beginning, then proceed until you come to the end, then stop." You need all of the Bible. But the most crucial issue of all that you are about to discover, and in fact, whether you know it or not, have already begun to discover, is it's all about the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Jesus and the Old Testament. All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law and Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. That, as I said to you the other week, was Jesus' consummate priority after the resurrection. He didn't go around holding metaphysical flybys with his new resurrection metaphysics to attract as many people as possible and give as many altar calls as possible. He closeted himself up and expounded the Scriptures in Bible study for 40 days. That was his priority. "You search the Scriptures," Jesus said in John 5, "these are they which testify of me." And you've already in this first week been catching these glimpses of the detective story that revealed Jesus. Genesis 3:15, the prophecy that one is coming who shall bruise the head of the serpent. Genesis 4, the whole picture of Abel's lamb. The revelation that you've already been reading about Jesus through the covenant. That fact in Genesis 9:9, have you noticed in reading the covenants, when God covenants with Abraham, there are no conditions. Why? Because there is one who is coming who alone can meet the conditions. Jesus. The covenants and their need for sacrifice. The new covenant, the everlasting covenant, the covenant that was laid before the foundation of the world that would demand the sacrifice of Jesus. Genesis 14, that appearance of Melchizedek, the priest and the king, the antitype of Jesus. The smoking furnace where the sacrifice was divided that you read about in Genesis 14, where God, a crucial moment, did you notice in that? what usually happened is there was a sacrifice and the two parties making the covenant would walk between the sacrifice so that both of them were being bound by the blood of the covenant. But only God went through the sacrifice. He didn't ask Abraham to walk with him through. God's saying, I will take full accountability and full responsibility for the ratification of this covenant. It is absolutely sure. I will see it through. Speaking too of all that will be fulfilled in Jesus. Isaac's birth, the intimation of supernatural birth. And of course, Genesis 22 that I'll come back to in a minute. Mount Moriah, that prefacing, that the most incredible prefacing in the Old Testament of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No wonder Jesus in John 8, verse 56, said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. In other words, what Jesus is saying there is extraordinary, that Abraham, that you're reading about in that context, had a spiritual apprehension of the things that were to come. What a detective story. Now, the Old Testament is 3/4 of the Bible, and 40% of the Old Testament is narrative. And this is one of the strategic ways that the Holy Spirit brings to us a revelation of God's purposes. And now there are different levels of the narrative as you're going through the Old Testament. It's like an onion. There's one level where when you're reading the stories of the Old Testament, it's putting before you the universal plan of God. Sin, redemption, the fall, Jesus. But there's another level that centers all the time on God's purposes for Israel. And then there's a third level, which is the details of the stories and what's happening actually in real people's personal lives that has tremendous encouragement and application for our lives. These are not some cute stories about cute people in Old Testament times. Why? Because the fundamental issue in the Old Testament narrative, they are primarily stories about God before they're stories about people. It's a revelation of who God is. The other thing I need to say to encourage you in your attitude to the Old Testament, you know, an interesting thing, the evangelical church in the United States of America has singularly neglected the Old Testament. And we have paid a high price for it. It's very neglected. I remember talking to my father on many occasions when he'd been and he'd visited a church and he'd done an Old Testament series and people would come to him and it'd been the first time, some of them in their whole Christian life, they'd ever heard a consistent series out of the Old Testament. And were absolutely amazed that God could even use the Old Testament to speak anything to them. How many would think it would be reasonable that our attitude to Scripture would be the same as that of Jesus, same as Jesus Christ? How many think that's a reasonable way to go? So if someone asks you, what attitude should I have to the Old Testament? My response would be, what attitude did Jesus have to it? How did Jesus approach it? What did it mean to Jesus? Surely it shouldn't mean any less to us. And I want you to note these things about Jesus' attitude to the Old Testament, fundamental, by the way, to our understanding and view of Scripture. Number one, Jesus accepted without question the historicity of the Old Testament. His teaching is littered with references to Abel and Abraham and Noah and Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and to manna and to serpents in the wilderness, to Elijah, to Elisha, to Jonah, Queen of Sheba, Moses, the prophets, and on and on. Number two, he accepted without question its authority. The Old Testament was his court of appeal when he was debating with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when he told them they had not studied the Old Testament carefully enough. He used Moses and Abraham to undermine his accusers. He told them that they knew neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus accepted the Old Testament as the fundamental guide for ethics in his presentation of the commandments, a revelation of the will of God. We can say that Jesus' use of the Old Testament was insistent, it was consistent, it was always positive. And he loved to quote the prophets, especially Isaiah. I've already referred to the temptations in which the Old Testament was quoted, and his teaching is littered with quotations from the Psalms. And as I've already mentioned, post-resurrection, he dunked them all in those scriptures, Moses, the law, prophets, and the Psalms. He accepted its historicity. He accepted its authority. So do we. Thirdly, he accepted its inspiration. Yes, there are flaws in the writers. And the Bible is real about the flaws in men like David. But they are Spirit-inspired, and Jesus insists too on the veracity of the fulfillment of the prophecies when he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Or it is written that, the Son of Man. Jesus' mind was absolutely soaked in the Old Testament. So much so that when you go through his teachings, it doesn't always come out in a fast reading of the Gospels, but if you take time to slow down at the end of the month and go back and meditate on some passages, like any good rabbi, Jesus, who would have an expectation that his hearers would understand and know the scriptures, his teachings are full of all manner of allusions. Let me just quote, give you one example. Mark's Gospel chapter 4, the incident in the calming of the water, when Jesus calms the storm. Now you can read and gloss right over that. Well, here's just another one of Jesus' miracles. You know, he calmed the storm. But you know, that's a really, that's a strategic little lever, because the echo for that miracle is Psalm 107. In the Old Testament, it is only God who calms the sea and calms the storm. That is one of the points of praise of David the psalmist. He is the God who calms the storm. Jesus isn't giving a big lesson there about who he is as a Messiah. But you know something? Whoever calms the storm must be the living God. It's actually a powerful messianic passage and messianic miracle. John Wenham, who was a wonderful conservative theologian when I was a student and studying theology, whose books are just absolutely full of Jesus, put it this way. To Christ, the Old Testament was true, authoritative, and inspired. To Christ, the God of the Old Testament was the living God, and the teaching of the Old Testament was the teaching of the living God. To Christ, what Scripture said, God said. Therefore, it should be no less to us. You understand the point I'm making? It should be no less to us. There we are. Just in 5 minutes, I gave you a five-hour Bible course. It should be no less to us. So I'm not asking you how you feel about reading the Old Testament. I am saying it should be part of our meat. Now, this is particularly important for Gentile believers. Most of you are Gentile believers. See, we come to faith in Jesus the Messiah without the grounding in the Old Testament that Jewish believers have. And this is a point for humility, Gentiles. We've actually been noted for our extreme arrogance that we have got everything buttoned up. Particularly that has been the message that we've communicated to Jewish people and to Jewish believers. And there is a real call for humility to us to get a Holy Ghost-inspired grounding in the Word of God and in the Old Testament. And that's why what you are doing in reading from cover to cover is so important. And guess what? The people Jesus taught and poured his life into present the same kind of message. Book of Romans, the oracles of God. Peter talks about men moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul to Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God. And the key links between the Old Testament and the New Testament are presented by Jesus. I have not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. Or Jesus to the people on the road to Emmaus. How foolish you are. I wonder what Jesus would say to us. How foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The writer to the Hebrews who's talking about those things that are only a shadow of the things to come. And, you know, it's a classic Gentile response that says, well, of course, they're only a shadow, therefore the shadow doesn't matter, it's not important. That is not so. The idea of it only being a shadow has an equal importance to Jewish believers as well as Gentile believers. To Jewish believers, it's important that they hear it as an encouragement to reassess priorities and understand the customs and the practices which the writer to the Hebrews is talking about, to understand these things in relation to life in Jesus and not simply treating those customs and practices as having a life in themselves or on their own. In other words, their meaning, for example, the feasts of the Lord, was Jesus. You can't lose that meaning. But for Gentiles, the point I've just made, there needs to be care. Because without that grounding that I refer to in the Old Testament, we are neither on the one hand to avoid the Old Testament, or on the other hand, to simply become a kind of Judaizer. Just because it's a shadow doesn't mean it's of no consequence. And I'll tell you what I think, and I know is already happening on the earth, as God moves mightily by His Spirit among His covenant people. There is, and you better get ready for this, because it's going to be an invitation again to humility to the Gentile evangelical church. There is going to be a revelation and an understanding and a teaching of Yeshua that's going to come through Jewish believers that's going to knock your socks off, and you'll think you've never been in a conference worth its salt all of your life. How many of you could be humble enough to maybe accept that? It's coming. It's already happening. It's a thrilling. I was reading some comments from a Jewish believer, and he put it this way. I couldn't, there's no way in a month of Sundays I could do it as precisely as this. So let me just close this little section by sharing this. That if, whether we're a Jewish or Gentile believer, if we read the whole of the Bible, and if we commit ourselves to hear God speak through both testaments, there are four essential themes that you'll continually discover. Number one, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus, Jesus. Because the types and the shadows and all the stuff in the Old Testament is all about that which is to come, the fulfillment of Jesus. Number two, you will find Israel, the people, the land, the covenants, and their fulfillment. One of the reasons there have been so many misleading and spurious views and teachings on the people of Israel is precisely because of our terrible neglect in the body of Christ of the Old Testament. And so we just set ourselves up for any view that happens to blow through town. Thirdly, you will find the Gentile body of believers, and you will discover, as you read from Genesis to Revelation, our place in relation both to the Messiah as well as to God's covenant people. And fourthly, we'll find ourselves all the time as individuals and families and communities, and our place in God's plan for redemption. Dear ones, I know I'm sounding a bit professorial. I'm sorry about that, but I'm not really sorry. I'm rubbing the point home. This isn't some little just kind of fly-by-mist devotional exercise. We need the same attitude of Scripture that Jesus had. We need the same reverence and submission to the Old Testament that Jesus had. I mean, it's mind-blowing, and again, I won't get into this because I've taught on this elsewhere. But, you know, you think about it. Jesus, as Son of Man, got his understanding of himself from Scripture. That's why his mind was soaked in Isaiah. He understood who he was from the reading of Scripture. If that was true for the self-understanding of Jesus, how can we go to any other place or even people? And it's all good to go to other places and people, but to miss what God says to us through Scripture about who He is and therefore who we are, we've missed it. We've missed the most important voice. So it's crucial, dear ones, to read Scripture correctly. And my, you know, fundamental to my pastoral responsibility is to not get up every Saturday and give you a nice little word. Now you've got enough to chew and run along for another week. My responsibility is to call you to be attentive to God. It's my fundamental responsibility. Not to pay attention to me, but to be attentive to God. And what more wonderful way can I do that than encourage you to be men and women of the book? And to say, let there be a demonstration of your love for Jesus. By the way, you cannot feed enough from Genesis to Revelation and get all the things concerning himself. Don't forget that when Paul's talking to Timothy, saying all Scripture is breathed of God, for all those purposes that a man or woman would be thoroughly, listen to the words, thoroughly equipped in every good work, he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. What am I saying? I am saying to be healthy and mature. Our diet needs to be healthy and balanced, and the understanding and the commitment to learn and read in the Old Testament is fundamental to our maturity. Why? Because we just need some extra information in history? No, because it's about understanding the grace of God that overshadows all of history. It's a key to understanding how Jewish and Gentile believers are one body with a common heritage. It's key to understanding New Testament writers. You remember when I did a series on Revelation, I think I told you there are over 500 references specifically and allusions from the entire Bible packed into just over 400 verses in the book of Revelation. You cannot have fun reading it if you haven't read the Bible. It makes no sense at all. That's why I describe it as God's final firework display. He got through 65 books. He says, let's have a firework display. And he shoots off rockets from every book in the Bible. It's an explosion of the word. And it's no good working out what every single little jot and tittle is, because the combination of all those rockets is light, and the center of it all is Jesus. Sorry, I don't want to get excited while you're sitting out there looking so glum. And it's about Jesus, you know. But look, it's fundamentally, why am we getting you to read the Bible beginning to end? Because it's fundamentally about understanding the whole plan of salvation. How many think that's worth finding out about? We are so parochial and micro, you know, it's the whole plan of salvation. So that when you're going from Genesis to Revelation and you're reading your Bible by yourself, you know, you're making noises like, wow, really cool, yes. You know, there's a giggle here and a laugh there and a cry there and a hallelujah there, and that's brilliant and awesome and ooh and ow and bring it on, and it's all going on all the time. And you're reading Leviticus. How many of you are discovering that you can't read too far, that the Word of God, wherever you're reading, is loaded with pastoral application? It is loaded. You can't do everything. One of the reasons we like this plan is because it's a 25-day plan, and you all know there are at least 30 days in a month. Well, 20, you know, but February's going to be a rough month. But it's such a healthy plan because it recognizes that some of us miss days and get behind. So it gives us 5 days to catch up. How many of you have already planned in your diary to read the whole month in the last 5 days? That is not the idea. How many of you, like me at school, everything was last minute, you know, between 10 and 4 in the morning, and you do your best work under pressure? Okay, this won't work, guys. It won't work. It's not meant to be just a catch-up day for all the missed days. The idea is you're going to have some fun time, catch up meditating, doing a little bit of extra research and study. But if you haven't yet begun, you can begin. There are copies at the back. Just pick up with, you know, don't spend the whole year trying to catch up the 9 days you've missed. How many of you have tried that? Because you're worried that, you know, if you don't catch up, your guidance is going to be out, you know, for the rest of the year, you know. Just start where we are and then use the 5 days at the end of the month to catch up. But church, look, the whole point of this is that we move in this together. And I am not going to be overly benign about this. You know, and I will invite some of you, and yes, all right, I'm coming clean. I may have to resort to fear, intimidation. And if you don't come to church because you haven't spent time with God that week, then, you know, frankly, that's your problem. But if you take time alone to have dealings with God, that will also be your problem, because he will have dealings with you. Okay? But hey, no condemnation. How many of you hear the message, no condemnation? But how many hear the message, do it? Every time you eat your meal, 3 meals a day, why don't you just skip food for the entire day that you skip the word? There could be a lot of funerals this year. Joy has broken out. Okay, I've got half an hour, 20 minutes. Abraham, I said, was the major link. One of the disadvantages of what we're doing, and we can't do everything, that the specific purpose is to read the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, get the big picture. Three words, what are they? Panorama. Second word was the patterns. Third word, God's purposes through all these stories, all these people, all these movements, all these covenants. Those three things. And I do realize that in the way you're reading, unless you give extra time, it's very easy if you skip the meditation not to really get all the pastoral application. But you know something? The Spirit of God, just everyone, all of heaven loves what you're doing and can't wait to just bless you. And probably you found, how many of you found already there are things that you've read time and time again that whenever you read scripture through in a year, it springs out in a new way like you've never seen it before. I was sharing, I think it was Trina and I were talking at lunchtime. I think one of the things that's very much on my heart right now is the whole thing that God's doing in reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. You know, I've shared with you some of my feelings on that. I'm not prophesying the absolute, but I just happen to believe that in all the reconciliation agenda, it is right up there in God's heart. So because that whole reconciliation thing is so huge in my mind and thinking, it's been really interesting for me going through the Bible this year. Something really simple. In Peter's sermon, at the beginning of Acts of the Apostles. One of the great pains in history, theologically, has been the accusation of the Protestants, of the believers, that it was the Jews who murdered Jesus. And it has been imposed as this stigma for which there is no forgiveness. I was talking to someone this week who was in a conversation. I was talking with a Jewish believer this week who was in conversation with a Gentile believer, and they were talking about something just way off track, and the Gentile believer happened to say to the Jewish believer, "Well, why would you say that to me? I'm not going to turn around and accuse you of murdering Jesus." And it was like, where did that come from? That whole thing of, you murdered Jesus, it's almost like a subconscious archetype. Now, did Peter say, in one context, did he accuse them of being the murderers of Jesus? The answer to that is yes. He said that explicitly in the sermon in Acts 3. But in his first sermon, earlier on in the sermon, when he's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, he begins by talking about Herod, Pontius Pilate, and he talks about how Jew and Gentile together conspired. Now, I'm just using that as an example. Herod, I know all about Herod, Pontius Pilate, Jew and Gentile. But that phrase, for me, this year, Jew and Gentile, yes, it's right there, It's right there. It's an equality of sin. It's an equality of guilt. It's an equality of conspiracy. And as you sweep through, I just want to drop a few little bombs left, right, and center from the first few chapters of Genesis so that you don't go too fast to miss some of God's meanings. It sometimes gets a bit frustrating because you're reading Genesis 1 to 11, and how many of you know that's a huge sweep of history? I mean, you've been reading the Bible 3 days, and it's like, whoa, it's like you've been on a space flight. Cosmic events. You've gone from creation 1 minute to destruction the next. And there's these huge brushstrokes being painted. And then suddenly, it's like God's zoom lens goes in, and you read these words. This is the account of terror at the end of Genesis 11. And suddenly, if you like, dropped out of the sky into the city of Ur, a city of 250,000 people. Abraham was a city man in which these 250,000 people worshipped about 300 deities. Now, what's interesting is while this story about Abraham is developing, there are massive national movements going on in the Fertile Crescent, and yet the Bible doesn't mention diddly squat about any of it. And we learn right there something very important about our understanding of God and of history. God is interested in salvation history. The history God is interested in is the history that is about a relationship between men and women and God, not simply between men and men. And dear ones, your history and my history is no more and no less, all our resumes apart, than our walk with God. That's our history. And you'll notice as you're now reading through the book of Genesis that the narrative takes all these interesting turns. Abraham, not Haran. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. Judah, not Reuben. And as we're dropped in Ur, we hear the call to Abraham. And you're probably quite relieved because Genesis 1 to 11 is such a concentration of revulsion. It's pretty, it's pretty claustrophobic. In fact, it's so claustrophobic and it's such revulsion and repulsion that God comes clean about the repulsion in his own heart, and you read it, grieved God that he'd ever made men. And in fact, to make it more bearable, God cut the span of man's life. 120 years of it was more tolerable than 900 plus. And suddenly, when you come into Genesis 12, it's like you've come into this clearing. Something different is going on. Because you come across two key things. You hear God saying, I will. And there is a revelation of God's commitment to us despite all that. And you hear the word bless, God's kindness. And we start to smell the mercy of God. Let's not forget what Isaiah 65 says, that I revealed myself, says God, to those who did not ask for me. Don't ever forget that. I was found by those who did not seek me, and to a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here I am. Here I am. What a manifestation of the grace and love of God that's moving around the edges of our disinterest, saying, here I am. And as you read on through that story, you start to learn some strategic lessons, don't miss them, of how God deals with people. Abraham is our father in the faith, and God has chosen Abraham to be one of the most crucial examples of how to have dealings with God. You can't ignore him. And I'm just going to share in a few minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, what I think I spent 2 or 3 years dealing with when we did the Genesis series, the patriarchs. Let me throw out some lessons that you've covered this week, just this week. Our journey's no different to Abraham's. God comes to all of us in our Ur, as well as in our error. The call of God. It's a decisive break. It's a decisive break that you have had to make and I have had to make. And he had to leave everything behind. He had to leave the gods of his fathers. When God calls us, when Jesus calls us to follow him, he doesn't invite us to bring along our U-Hauls and our Ryder trucks. How we love to do that. Forsaking everything and following me. I read a funny little story this week about a man who pleaded with God that when he went to heaven, he wanted to take a bag of gold. And the Lord says to him, there's just no point, no need to bring a bag of gold. He says, I'd really be more happy if I could just bring my bag of gold. You never know what you might need. And he turns up at St. Peter's gate with his bag of gold, and St. Peter says, what's in the bag? And he says, special dispensation. And Peter looks into the bag, and Peter says to him, what on earth are you bothering bringing sidewalk for? The gold, the gods, everything else is left behind. And what's interesting is when God calls us, this is the nature of God's call all through Scripture, God doesn't give him any of the guarantees that he wants. He just says, you leave, then I will show you. How many of you sometimes find that frustrating about God? I will show you. You leave, then I will show you. The key issue that we're learning here is how to respond to God's requirements, and it is simply by faith. And Abraham moves from Ur to the city called Haran. And if you're reading it, when you're going through, follow the timeline of the Bible. Because Abraham ends up hanging around in Haran nearly 5 years. Somebody speaking of Terah said, where Terah halted, Terah died. That's a pretty good description of what happens to us when we allow delay to influence our walk with God, isn't it? So Abraham is no different to us. He was challenged to be in a place of delay. But the Spirit of God moves him on quickly through the chapters. He goes to Shechem, which is the place of decision. And you'll find that similarly in your life. God will deliver you from Ur. And I may be talking to one person here today, and you may be in your own hair, and there may be a place of delay in your life. And the word of God to you is get up, leave there, and come to Shechem. Come to the place of decision. And it's only until he gets to Shechem that Abraham claims the land and calls on the Lord. And we have this incredible expression of worship. Somebody has described it as he perfumed the land with the odor of his faith. You know, just like an animal marks out the territory with its spoor. Worship is that perfume, it's that smell that marks out the promises and marks out the land, even though we do not have it yet. And isn't it interesting that it is to that same spot that Jesus would come in John 4 with the Samaritan woman, when Jesus would get a revelation of what God would do to the Gentiles, i.e. all the nations of the earth blessed through Abraham. Absolutely extraordinary. The patterns of Scripture. You go into Genesis 13, you read about Lot and Abraham, the two different routes. Lot looked, saw the plain watered, chose for himself. Abraham looked, saw the things that were promised, and longed for a better country. The message of Genesis 13 is quite simple. Hold fast to the promise of God and hang loose to everything else. Hang loose to your possessions, hang loose to your own estimation of yourself, hang loose to everything else. But hold fast to the promise of God. It's about two ways of seeing things. It's about backsliding or blessing. It's about two different rewards. You can choose either the reward of Sodom or you can choose the reward of the king of Salem. You can either take the silver and gold of this world or you can take the bread and wine of the kingdom of God. Lot had a better house, but he had no altar. Lot had influence with men, but not with the living God. Lot had net worth, but he didn't have God's worth. And Abraham says in that chapter, let it never be said, he says to the king of Sodom, that anyone could say, I have made Abraham rich. And fundamental to Abraham's following of God was the fact that he could say this world and Sodom owed him nothing. He could say that he wasn't going to allow anything of Sodom to have any foothold in his life. This is apostolic teaching. And in fact, it's an extraordinary chapter because it's not simply that he doesn't take from Sodom, he tithes to Salem. Extraordinary picture. And the question raised by Genesis 13 is the reward of relationship with God enough for you? Whatever else is going on in your life and you want, is the reward of relationship with God enough for you in your life right now? You move on through the chapters. One other incident I want to draw your attention to, which I felt would be for someone here today. Remember that incident in Genesis 15 where he divides the birds and the offering that I mentioned to earlier? Do you remember that the birds of prey started to come down and to attack the offering? Dear ones, you could preach right out of this for hours on the assault on the people of God. Every time, haven't you found it in your life that you make decisions to move on with God in covenant relationship with God? Guess what? The birds of prey come down on the sacrifice. What are the birds of prey? What are the things that need to be beaten away in your own circumstances and in your own life? What are the things that need to be taken authority over? That there is going to be no intrusion, no incursion on your dealings with God and the fulfilling of the decisions that you have made to believe and trust the covenant God. And the enemy loves offering as ways out, loves short-circuiting the will of God. Genesis 16 and 17, poor old Abraham, he's long on promise and real short on production. And that's the chapter, and you remember where he ends up sleeping with Hagar. It's extremely graphic. He succumbs to the emotional pressures, the enemy of time passing, the enemy of emergency, the enemy of expediency. It's an extraordinary life, Abraham. All the challenges that you and I face in our daily discipleship. Jump start. the will of God. And yet, even after he sleeps with Hagar and gets himself a son after the flesh, chapter 17, the great relief is that even after his sin, it says Abraham fell on his face. You've heard me say this many times. You learn to stand on your feet by falling on your face. And this is a moment for God to come in again. And God says, as for me, Abraham, even after the sin, he says, I'm just coming in to tell you that as for me, I'm still committed. And despite his sleeping with Hagar, there's an avalanche of verbs that relay his loving intentions. I have made, I will make, I will establish, I will give. But he then says, as for you. And the as for me's that God speaks are followed by the as for you's. Walk before me and be blameless. And it's like Adam is saying, you know, he's got all the promises that anybody could wish. I maybe he's talking to someone today, he feels they've got they're long on promise and short on production. And what right does God have to come in again and ask anything more of me? And Abraham is saying, what more do you want, God? And God still says, everything. And that's, of course, where he gives him circumcision as the sign of the inward work of God. Circumcision that represents separation, that represents the putting off of the flesh, sanctification, that represents the fact that we have been touched by God at the very roots and core of our personhood, and everything that represents our strengths and our energies and abilities is consecrated in surrender to the living God. As you read Genesis 18 and 19, you're reading extraordinary chapters about the visitation of God to Sarah. You remember the angels come, and it says that Sarah, what did Sarah do? How many of you noted the laughter? A lot of cynical laughter, wasn't there? Any of you, like me, produced those funny cynical noises? One moment you're saying amen, yes, and the next minute you say to God, yeah. Right. And Sarah's laughing behind the tent, and the Lord says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And of course, what does she say? She says, I didn't she? She says, I didn't. And the Lord says, yes, you did. You doubted. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. You lusted. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. You coveted. I did not. I did. You compromised. I didn't. You did. You cheated. You gossiped. You slandered. You judged another. You robbed another. You cheated. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. It's a chapter that tells us, we've been reading the Bible literally a few minutes, it tells us what a relief it is to be found out by God. And you go straight from that personal visitation to Sarah to the visitation of God to Sodom, and you learn something about how and who God is when he comes and visits people. When he comes and visits you, it's always personal. It says he comes to the trees of Mamre. He knows your address and mine. It's really particular. No vague questions. Where is Sarah? He focuses right in on the broken heart, right in on the raw nerve end of need. And he doesn't spend the day talking about the weather. It's purposeful. The visitation of God is always purposeful in its communication. You'll have a son. It's out of that that we go into that tremendous chapter of intercession. Then we learn about the judgments of God. And just at the moment, we've got this view of Abraham as this incredible intercessor. I'll never be able to pray like him and all the rest of it. You went into Genesis chapter 20 a couple of days ago, and there is Abraham passing off his wife as his sister. Now, how holy is this? Now, this will make all of you feel good, because I'm sure none of you have ever done that. And if there is anyone who has done that, I want you to see me in the deacon's room right after this service. But you know what's addedly shocking about it? Genesis 12, verse 10, all those 30 years before, he did exactly the same thing. You know, hey, ding, 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 ding. 30 years later, in the life of this man, was the revelation of something that was still not dealt with. I was sharing with somebody yesterday. I was at a conference recently, and the thing I remember most about it was that in the time of ministry, the majority of the ministry was with people who were over 60, let me say over 50, and who were dealing with some things that went back 30, 40 years. And Abraham is still coming to terms with the fact of that flashback and the need to break residual bondages. And what it says to us as the people of God is that we are called as the holy people of God to remain vigilant and not to be presumptuous and not to forget the earlier chastisements of God and to continue to walk in truth in our communication. But it's an extraordinary chapter that, again, despite that sin, that God comes and there is a recovery for Abraham of his authority and his ministry. And what's the lesson we learn, dear hearts? That God cannot leave his work unfinished in us. Why would we ever impugn on God that he would somehow put his hands on his pockets and stroll around and say, well, I'll just wait till they get their act together. There clearly are times, tragic, horrible times, when there is the removal of the presence of God. And that is one of the judgments of our own sin. And when the heaven is as brass, which the word says, which is a consequence of our pride and the lack of our humility. But God cannot leave his work unfinished. The heart of God can't bear incompletion. How it must have thrilled him when his son Jesus said, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing for us to be able to say, Father, I've finished what you gave me to do. The incompletion just calls out to the heart of God. Genesis 21, Ishmael. As you were reading that, don't forget the cries of Abraham that you read this week. Let Ishmael live. And we've all been there, haven't we? We could all probably give a testament to our Ishmaels. The consequences of our sin, the things we have created that won't go away. We say, oh God, just let it be. Let it live. Let it hang around. And I want to encourage you pastorally, if you've been meditating on that and studying that, the Lord is speaking to you. Let the Spirit of God identify in your life and mine the Ishmaels. The work of the flesh, dear ones, cannot exist with the work of the Spirit. Whether it's in our character or our stuff or our attitudes or our relationships. And it's a hard thing because what the Bible does so realistically, you saw in your reading, can you imagine the heart of Abraham and having to put Ishmael out? How many of you think it just doesn't seem right, doesn't seem just, you know, God's got it all wrong. You know, the fact is, I can't gloss over that. It is full of pain. But the word to the child of God is in having the Spirit of God identify the Ishmaels, endure the pain, and God will empower you to overcome it. That's what happened to David in 1 Samuel 16, when he learned that he could not continue to mourn over that which God had rejected and couldn't bless. Don't spend time in your life asking God to bless something God cannot bless. The example of Abraham, put away your Ishmael. If your right eye or hand causes you to sin, cast it out. If there's one person here having a problem with the computer or the internet, chuck it on the dust heap. Hack it with an axe. Never have a computer in your house again. Sir or ma'am. Put it off. Put it away. Isaiah 31:7, cast away the idols of silver and gold. Ephesians 4, put off your old self. Ephesians 4, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger. Again, it didn't say go and get counseling. Put it away. And you and I know, as Abraham found out, and as you read in that chapter, the consequences of sin are really messy because having dealt with Ishmael, you're still left with Hagar. What do you do about people who've been affected by our sin? What do you do about the mess that's left and all the loose ends when we deal obediently with what God's convicted about? And the only thing I can tell you, and I can tell you on the basis of what God said to Abraham, is you too have got to release your Hagars to God. The key issue is still more our obedience than our response to their need. Because as the chapter shows, God is the God of Hagar. And why would he not, as a father, pursue those who've been affected by our sin as much as he pursued us? And nurture Isaac. Nurture the child of the Spirit. Nurture the life of the Spirit that God has put within you. As you read this week, did the Spirit brood over your heart? Was there an Ishmael to identify? Was there a pain to endure and break through? Was there something that needs to be put away? Were there consequences of past actions that you've just got to leave with God? Is there spiritual life that needs to be nurtured? And you finish 21 and the week's going on and you think, how much more can this guy take? And you start the next chapter, chapter 22, and it begins, and God tested Abraham. And you're going, oh, God. And of course that is where we go into the chapter of Mount Moriah. Dear ones, if there's one lesson that comes out of your readings this week in the Old Testament, it is impossible to avoid the tests of faith. Faith is and will be tested. You can't avoid Moriah. And God showed us that even he couldn't. Because in that same range of mountains, his son would climb the heights. And I've dealt with this in other contexts. I think it is the most extraordinary, one of the holiest of holy places in Scripture. I can't begin to guess what must have been going on in the heart of God as he watches Abraham put that son on the altar. Now, I'm sure you've heard endless messages on the altar and on this incident, and it applied as everything on the altar. And I would ask you that question, is everything on the altar? Is the nearest and dearest on the altar? Is all that's nearest and dearest that we have and that we hope for on the altar? But what I want to draw your attention to here, insofar as the Old Testament gives a revelation of Jesus, which brings us right back to the beginning, is that when Abraham raised that knife, just think about it for a minute. God had a decision to make. Because you know what? I could argue that it could have served God very well for that knife to have been plunged, because it would have brought the whole thing to an end. If that knife had plunged into Isaac, God could have washed his hands of everything. Let me tell you something. The decision that God made was an extraordinary decision. As extraordinary as the decision that Abraham made to put that son on the altar, the decision that God made when he said, "Stop, Abraham," was God saying, "I will see this through." Because when God said, "Stop, Abraham," God was committed to fulfill the plan of salvation for you and me. When God said stop to Abraham, to the saving of Isaac's life, he was throwing the knife in the heart of his own son. Think about it. Think about it. Think about it. We've already seen in the flood, the wipe it away. It is too much to bear. And God looked the sin of every man and woman and of this man in the eye and said, "I will fulfill this covenant." And he fulfilled it in Jesus. I may be putting a little different slant on it, because what I want you to understand that that was more God's altar than it was Abraham's. More God's than Abraham's. Oh, the heart of God. And it's the same for us, dear ones. Don't ever forget at your moment of deliverance, or at that moment when you think you've at last proven that you can obey God, or that you've at last, whether joyfully or reluctantly, sacrificed what God has called you to give. Never forget that it is only premised on the much bigger price that God paid for our deliverance. And with that I close, because that has brought us full circle. Because it just so happens that Genesis 22, the incident on Mount Moriah, is the most significant incident for New Testament writers in explaining faith. Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, and James, it is the example of Abraham in Genesis 22, which they quote to tell us what faith should look like, what the assurance of faith is about, what the actions of faith are about. That Abraham could do that because he had a holy anticipation of faith. Why? Because even if he plunged the knife into him, God could raise the dead. Okay, this is the last Saturday here. What's this got to do with anything? I'll tell you one thing it's got to do with on a very personal note. My call to ministry, my call to the United States was Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham obeyed, and Abraham went where he knew not. The record of Abraham has a very particular personal resonance. Well, I don't put myself in the league of Abraham, but I'm just saying I desperately need the examples and the valleys and the mountains of Abraham to make sense of my own life and to make sense and encourage and feed my own sense of calling in the work of God. Dear ones, I just want to tell you, you've been soaked in the life of Abraham all this week. This happens to be our last Saturday in the church. I wish I was a pastor who could stand up and say, we've got it all mapped out. I can tell you what's happening on the 23rd of January. I feel so bereft, I can't even tell you we're going to be meeting in the new church building on January the 23rd. There's a lot of guarantees I wish I could stand in front of you this afternoon and give you. I wish I could give you more. I wish all the money was in and we're ready to walk in next week with those kids into a family center. I wish our circumstances could look better, but I can't. And it doesn't, frankly, worry me. Because the call of God to you and me in this body is no different. It's always been the same, and it is no different to Abraham, what we've been reading all this week. It is to walk in truth and to walk in trust. And all I can do on this kind of last Saturday as we, you know, we'll go down for punch in the hallowed ordinariness of our life. I'm not trying to hold a whoopee party and beat everything up. I can only invite you on the basis of what you've been reading this week in Genesis and Matthew and Acts and in the cries of David the psalmist to walk by faith. And it doesn't matter how wobbly it seems, it is sure. And I think it's great that there's no church next week. Because staying together and building on what God has built is the product of more than just retaining continuity through public services. And you know what's interesting? I've said this before. Here we are. We're in a going into yet another stage of transition, and we're all going back into the homes. And I just feel it's like God putting a brake on it, that he's not going to let us get away with what we've said we're committed to. And frankly, dear ones, if over the next few weeks certain things unravel and come undone, then that which is not on a sure foundation will crumble. But that which is of God that is sure will stand. And therefore we're called to walk in truth and to walk in trust. Our relationship with Jesus and our relationship with each other is the key. The focus on living stones, not dead ones, is the key. The issue that we've put before you consistently week after week, it never has been and never will be anything to do with being in a building, but being in Christ, being in the fellowship of the saints, and being in his word. And that's where I want to get kind of pastorally strong with you. This isn't a fancy idea to encourage every saint to feed on the word as never before. It is your life. It is your lifeline. It is your nurture. And we are no different to Abraham. Our assurance of what is to come, our anticipation of what is to come, the actions that need to come, can only be by faith. By faith. Abraham went, when you not. Now, And I found myself saying to the Lord, I found myself praying to the Lord tomorrow, you know, this is getting stale. You know, it gets uncomfortable that you can't, you know, give a date and do this and do that. And hang on, you can't even describe yourself. It's like the Lord saying, what are you reading about? What are you learning here? I daily have to make that same choice. I've got to walk in truth, and I'm going to walk in trust. And that not only calls us corporately, dear ones, to a corporate and a personal trust in the living God, it calls us to trust each other. And I want to say to you, I want to walk in truth with you, but I also say to you, as my brothers and sisters in Christ, I trust the work of God in you. I trust you. We're called to trust each other. The path we're walking is really a crazy path in the natural. We are going into a new year. You know, it's not a smart idea not to have services because that really messes up the budget. How many of you know that? No services means no offerings, means real long nights of prayer for the treasury. And on top of that, the commitments that the Lord has entrusted to with this new building. You know what? The issue is your relationship with Jesus, walking in truth and trust in Jesus. Now walk in faith and walk in obedience. Let's trust each other. Let the evidences of the fruits of faith be glorious and exciting and encouraging. If any church runs a service to get an offering, we're dead. We are dead, dead, dead. Now, I'm all for offerings in churches, you know, even though I forget to take them most of the time. But I have some other good elders like Steve and all the rest of it who make up for my lack. But let's pray as we've never prayed before. Let's relate to one another. Let's open our homes as we've never done it before. If you're going to follow Jesus, now's the time to...